Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Well, good morning. We'll try that again. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm the lead pastor. I'm so glad that we can worship together today. Happy semi-quincentennial Independence Weekend. So semi-quincentennial, if you don't know what that means, just Google it later. half of 500, basically. So it's exciting. This was our first 4th of July down here. And, you know, living in Wisconsin for 8 years and in Illinois for 12 years before that, we're not used to how much backyard fireworks there are. So it was fun. It was fun. One of my kids asked, why don't we ever shoot fireworks like that off? And I said, because everybody else does. So I'm glad that we could be here together. Thankful that we can worship openly, that we can worship publicly, that we can worship in freedom. None of us was afraid that we might be stopped and arrested on the way to church this morning. At least not stopped and arrested for coming to church. If you're afraid that you might have been stopped and arrested for a different reason, come see me after the service. I'll pray for you. We'll talk about it. But that is a huge blessing for us in this country. And so I just want to take a moment before we jump into God's word together. Our freedom comes at a cost. And there are men and women who serve faithfully to defend and protect that freedom. And so if you're somebody who is currently serving in the armed forces or has served in the armed forces or is on track to go in that direction, would you just mind just to raise your hand? And I just want us to say thank you. Thank you for your service to our country and our freedom, and may the Lord bless you and your family. Let's jump into Matthew's gospel. We'll be in chapter 6, so if you want to find that on your Bible or on your, whether it's a paper Bible or a digital Bible on your phone. Now, I'm going to be reading the passage from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, this morning. I really like the way it translates the passage, and so we'll be looking at the Christian Standard Bible. If you use the ESV or the NIV or the NASB or the Net Bible or any of the other 800 English translations, that's fine. Use the one that you enjoy. I'll be reading it out of the Christian Standard Bible. But as we get started, I want us to note what seems like maybe a contradiction in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then just a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So the question is, are we supposed to let our light shine before others to be seen? Or are we supposed to be careful not to practice our righteousness in front of others? It seems like there's a little bit of a contradiction, but I don't think there is. Jesus doesn't contradict himself. What he's doing is he's teaching us how to live the kingdom life. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus really painted the picture of this is what the kingdom life looks like. And then he went into this section we looked at a few weeks ago where he says, "You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the city that's set on a hill." And he says, "Let your light shine." Just like a city on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus says, "I've called you out of darkness into light so that you can live the kingdom life, so you can follow Jesus, and your life will be visible. People around you are going to see how you live, how the church responds, what Christians do. The world is watching," and Jesus says, "That's on purpose. You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden." But now he's teaching us that as we're living the Christian life, as we are following Jesus, knowing that people are watching what we do, he says, "Be careful." That's why I chose the Christian Standard Bible's translation. I love the way that it translates the first two words in chapter 6. Be careful. As you are letting your light shine before others, as you are being the salt of the earth, as you are being a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, be careful, because there's a very real temptation to begin to practice your faith as a performance. everybody's going to see how you live as a Christian. Your neighbors are going to know that you're a believer. They're going to know that you're a Christian. Even if you don't tell them that you're a Christian, eventually they'll figure out why you're not home on Sunday mornings. Right? They'll know. They'll figure it out. And so we know that the world is watching us, and Jesus says they're going to see it. But as you are following Christ, as you are living the kingdom life, be careful that you don't slip into the temptation to practice your faith for the applause of people rather than the reward of God. There's a very real temptation as we're living the Christian life, especially when we get into a church family, a church fellowship, and there are social expectations. And there's a very real temptation to begin to conform to the social expectations in sort of a performance mentality. And Jesus says, the world's going to see it, but just be careful that you're not doing it for the purpose of being seen and applauded by people. Be careful that you're living your life for the reward of God who is in heaven. See, what he's teaching us in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount is that God cares more about who you actually are than who others think you are. God wants you to actually be a righteous person. He doesn't care so much if people think you're righteous or not. He wants you to be righteous. And as disciples of Jesus, we should care more about what God thinks of us than what others think of us. So as I'm going on to social media to post the Bible verse of the day, or as I'm putting a Jesus bumper sticker on my car, I need to be aware of living for what God thinks of me, for God's approval, for God's pleasure, and not just what other people think about me, right? That's what Jesus is teaching. Essentially, in the first part here of chapter 6, this is the big idea. If you don't remember anything else from the sermon, remember this. Kingdom people live for an audience of one. As disciples of Jesus, our lives are going to be lived in front of the eyes of a watching world, but our hearts are motivated to follow Christ for an audience of one, for God. We are living for him, for his approval, for his pleasure, for his glory. See, Jesus said, let your light shine so that others would see and give glory to God. But the only way to live that way is if we live for God's pleasure alone. The only way that my good works can stir people on to praise God is if my good works aren't motivated by their applause. If my good works are motivated by God's approval, by God's pleasure. That's the only way it works. Kingdom people live for an audience of one. Now, how do we do that? What does that look like in everyday real life? Jesus gives three examples here, three applications of how to live for an audience of one. We're going to look at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 21. Now, right in the middle of this passage is the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's the key to understanding this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to skip that today because next week we're going to jump into the Lord's Prayer and talk a little bit more about prayer. So what I want to do today with this passage is sort of get the high-level overview, and then next week we'll dive into the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus really gives three applications for how to live for an audience of one. The first one he says is this: give when no one's applauding. How do we live as an audience of one? Well, be generous when nobody is approving of your generosity. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. This first paragraph, Jesus is teaching us, if you want to cultivate in your heart an attitude and a motive to live for an audience of one, give when nobody's applauding. Now, there are two words that I want to talk about in this section before we jump into the bigger picture: the word hypocrite and the word reward. What is a hypocrite? Jesus says, when you give to the poor, don't give like the hypocrites do. So what is a hypocrite? When I think of the word hypocrite, I first think of somebody who says, do as I say, not as I do. Right? Somebody who says, I'm going to stand up and encourage people to give to the poor, Meanwhile, I'm not giving to the poor. Right? I'm going to encourage people to serve and volunteer. Meanwhile, I'm not serving and volunteering. Do as I say, but not as I do. And that is an example of a hypocrite. But what Jesus is talking about here is something even more subtle and even more dangerous. The hypocrites that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 6 are people who do the right things, but they do them for the wrong reasons. These aren't people who say, you should give to the poor even though I'm not giving to the poor. You should pray even though I'm not praying. You should fast even though I'm not fasting. That's not who Jesus is talking about. These are hypocrites who are giving to the poor. They're praying. They're fasting. They probably have a daily quiet time. They're doing all the things that they're supposed to do. They're just doing them for the wrong reasons. He says in verse 2, they're doing it to be applauded by people. They're giving, they're generous, they're writing big checks, they're putting the money in the offering box, they're doing all that stuff, not for the purpose of pleasing God, but for the purpose of winning the applause of an onlooking crowd. A hypocrite is someone who does the right thing, but for the wrong reason. The second word I want to talk about in this paragraph is the word reward. What does Jesus mean when he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you? Sometimes in our branch of Christianity, we struggle with the idea of doing something good to receive a reward from God. And we feel like that might contradict the idea of grace, which is unmerited favor, right? Well, Jesus here is not referring to the reward as salvation. He's not saying if you practice righteousness in secret the right way, God will reward you by saving you. This section of the Sermon on the Mount is not about how to get saved. It's about how to live saved. Salvation is not a reward, it is a gift. It is the free gift of God's grace in Christ. We could never earn it. We could never merit it. We could never work hard enough to get it. So that's not the reward that he's talking about. It's not salvation. He's also not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity as a reward. Some people believe that if I do all the right things the right way and I check off all the boxes, then I'll get a better job. I'll have a bigger paycheck. I'll drive a nicer car. I'll go on better vacations. I'll live in a bigger house. I'll wear name brand clothing. And that's not what Jesus is talking about as the reward. That's not what he's teaching. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Right? You'll have suffering. You'll have trials. Following Jesus doesn't necessarily lead to a bigger house, a better car, a bigger paycheck, more money in the bank, better health. That's not necessarily the reward that Jesus is talking about in here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. The reward that he's talking about could be summarized in this statement from Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. The reward is God's praise. When God himself praises you, honors you, recognizes you, that's the reward. I imagine that someday when I'm standing before the throne of God on the day of judgment, the greatest thing that I will ever be able to hear will be God saying, Andy, good job. Well done. I'm so proud of you. If God says that to me, my whole life will have been made in that moment. That's the reward. When you feel God's joy, when you feel God's pleasure, when you know what pleases God and you do it, you get that reward. That's the reward that Jesus is talking about here. When we practice our righteousness in a way that pleases God, we receive the reward of God's pleasure and his joy. We hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. As disciples of Jesus, we live to please God, right? You could think about it sort of like if you're married, you know what makes your spouse happy. Corinne and I have been married for 20 years. She likes the dishwasher loaded a certain way. It's not the way I would load it. It actually, her way is better. It gets the dishes cleaner, but that's a different story. But when I found out that the way she liked the dishwasher to be loaded, I try to load the dishwasher that way. Now, I don't always remember. Sometimes I'm in a hurry. I'm just throwing the plates in there or whatever. But I know what pleases her. And so I do it, not because I want to be her slave, but because I love her. And it's a delight when I see her smile and those little things. If you're married, you know that. If you have kids, you know how that works when you see your kids run into the room and get the sucker that you brought home for them, or whatever it might be, those little things that you see the joy in their eyes. You could think about pleasing God that way. We make it our aim to please him in all things because we love him. That's what Jesus is teaching. We live to please God. And in this first section, he says generosity is something that pleases God. Whenever you give to the poor, he says, don't give like the hypocrites to please all the people around you and get their applause. No, do it in secret because it pleases God. And God will be happy with that, and he will reward you. He will bless you. Now, what is Jesus getting at as he teaches us this, to be generous in secret? What he's getting at is he doesn't just want us to give generous gifts. That's an external righteousness. He's not just trying to get us to write bigger checks. What he's wanting us to do is to become generous people. It's not about how much money you give, but it's about how you live that makes you generous. Some of the people that write the biggest checks in the world are not generous people. They just have a lot of money and they're trying to give it to get a tax break or whatever it might be. They're not necessarily generous in heart. Jesus is not after just our external actions. He's after our heart. He wants us to become generous people because generous people are generous in many things, not just with their money. They're generous with their time. They're generous with their affection. They're generous with forgiveness and mercy and grace that they extend toward others. They're generous in their hospitality. They're generous in their love. Jesus is after our heart. He wants our hearts to become generous. He's not just after our big checkbook. He's after our hearts. Now, how do you know if you're becoming generous in heart? That's where he says, well, ask who your audience is. Do I put money in the offering box when other people are around to watch? Right? Do I serve when other people are there to see me serve? If I serve at an event and the organizer of that event forgets to tell me thank you, am I offended? Well, they didn't even notice that I served. They didn't even tell me thank you. Right? Who am I serving for? Who am I giving for? Is it for God or is it for the approval of others? Now, it's good to say thank you. It's good to be thanked. It's good to encourage others in that way. But we give for an audience of one. Am I just as eager and willing to give when nobody knows that I'm the one who gave? Am I just as eager to give and give just as much when my gift is anonymous? Or am I more prompted and more motivated to give and write a bigger check when other people see it? See, that's what he's getting at. Give for an audience of one. Give when nobody is applauding. One of the greatest joys of being a pastor is that I often get to facilitate the anonymous generosity of people in the church. Every so often, somebody will come up to me and they'll say, hey, pastor, our family has been really blessed this year, and we want to share that blessing, but we don't want anybody else to know. Can you help us out? And I always say, absolutely. I love that. There was a guy in our last church, and you guys don't know him, so I could tell this story. But every Christmas, he would come up to me with a check in his hand, and he would say, I want you to find a family in our church that has a need, and I want to fill their pantry with all the food they'll need for a month. And he would say, I don't want anybody to know. Obviously, I knew. But he was like, I want you to facilitate that totally anonymously. He didn't even write his check through the church because he didn't even want the treasurer to know that he was the one that gave it. And he didn't want any tax break for it. He's like, I'm not writing this check so I can count it off my taxes at the end of the year. It's totally anonymous. And I had the joy every Christmas of going to a family that had come on a hard season and giving them a gift card to a local grocery store and saying, go and fill your pantry with groceries. God sees you. God loves you. God cares for you. And they would always ask, who did that? How can we say thank you? And I would say, just thank the Lord. Because the person who gave didn't want to be known. That's what it looks like to give when no one is applauding. It's generosity. We have an opportunity to do that. If you've been following the news at all lately, you've seen about the earthquakes in Venezuela. As of yesterday, the death toll in Venezuela was more than 2,600 people. thousands more injured in the hospital. And the thing that the number that's the most staggering is that there are still around 50,000 people unaccounted for. That country is reeling. They're hurting. Just up the highway from us, based out of Springfield, is Convoy of Hope. And they are there, they're on the ground, they're providing meals, they're giving water, food, and supplies to displaced families who are sheltering in public parks because they don't have a home to live in anymore. And I have a contact at Convoy of Hope, and he said, the cost to feed a family for a week is $100. For $100, we could feed an entire family for an entire week. So I want to call on us to practice what we preach, to give generously to the poor. I want us to collect a special offering. We're going to donate it through Convoy of Hope so that it goes right down to Venezuela. And there are a couple of ways that you could do that. You could give online. Go to our website, lifepointozark.com, lifepointozark.com. In the menu bar, you can select give. There's a drop down that you can select Convoy of Hope, and you can give your gift that way. You can also write a check, put Convoy of Hope in the memo line, drop it in the offering box. If you want to be totally anonymous and don't want anybody to know, get an envelope, put some cash in it, write Convoy of Hope on the envelope, drop it in the offering box. And you might not have come today ready to give an extra offering. That's okay. You might not be able to give $100. That's okay. Even if all you could give is a dollar, that's fine. We're going to do this for the next 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to collect this offering. 100% of all the Convoy of Hope offerings that you give will go directly to Venezuela to feed families that are in need. So let's do that. Let's practice what we preach. Let's give and let's support the people there who are in crisis. Second point, how do we live for an audience of one? The first one is give when nobody's applauding. The second thing Jesus teaches is to live for an audience of one, pray when no one is watching. Give when no one's applauding, pray when no one's watching. That's what he teaches in Matthew 6, verse 5 through 6. He says, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, you might notice a pattern between that paragraph and the preceding paragraph. And there is. There's a pattern to this. There's a rhythm to what Jesus is teaching here. Whenever you do this act of righteousness, don't do it like the hypocrites who are looking for approval from men. Instead, do it in secret, and your Father will reward you. It's this pattern. The other thing I want you to notice is he doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray, whenever you pray. All three times in this section, it's not if, but when. The assumption that Jesus makes is, as his disciples, we will pray. As his disciples, we will give to the poor. As his disciples, we will fast. We will be doing these things because this is part of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. And so he says, you're going to pray. So when you pray, don't go out in public and make a big show of it. Don't stand on the street corners. Don't make a big show about your prayer so that other people can applaud you. Instead, do it in secret. Go into your private room, he says. Shut your door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. New Testament scholar Dr. Jonathan Pennington said, the problem is not as much their location as it is their motive. The hypocrites were not praying to deepen their relationship with God. They weren't praying to connect with God. They were praying so that they could be seen by people. Their prayer was a performance. So Dr. Pennington says there is no true reward because there is no true righteousness. See, the whole purpose of prayer is to connect with God. The whole purpose of prayer is to deepen your relationship with God. It's to grow in intimacy with the Father. It's not to impress other people, but it's to grow in your relationship with God. And so the way to do that is to pray in private. Now, praying in a group is awesome. I love praying in small groups of people. I've learned a lot over the years about how to follow Christ and what it means to be a Christian by listening to other people pray. I've learned a lot about God by listening to the prayers of others. As I was reading this passage this week, it reminded me several years ago, Kurt and I were praying with some friends of ours, dear, sweet people. And they are prayer warriors. I mean, they have powerful prayer lives. And we were praying with them, and I love praying with them. I've learned a lot about prayer by praying with them and listening to the way they pray and the way they talk to God. And so we were praying, this is several years ago, we were praying with them, and they were praying deep, stirring, moving prayers. And I knew that at some point I was going to pray. And so I did what a lot of us tend to do. I stopped listening to what they were saying, and I started thinking about, what am I going to say when I pray in this small group, right? Okay, what scriptures can I pull into my prayer that will sound really good? What theological themes and ideas can I weave into my prayers that will sound real? Are there any news headlines lately that I can work into my prayers? Are there any profound insights of wisdom that I could pray that will really, that my friends will be as impressed with my prayers as I am with them? And in the midst of all my internal speech writing, God convicted me. And he said, when you pray, are you going to be talking to me? Or are you going to be talking to them? And I was like, duh. Of course. I'm not praying for my friends. I mean, I might pray for their needs, but I'm not praying to them. I'm not praying to impress them. It doesn't matter if I stumble over my words. It doesn't matter if I don't remember where that scripture reference was found. It doesn't matter if I even quote any scripture in my prayer with them right now. It doesn't matter if I bring in any theological insights that I've learned lately. All that matters is that I come before God with an open heart and I bring my heart to him. If they are impressed by my prayer, great. If they're not impressed with my prayer, I don't care. Because my friends weren't praying their prayers to impress me. They were just talking to God. And that's what I needed to do. Praying in a group is wonderful. It's an amazing way to grow in your practice of prayer. But it's easy to fall into that trap of thinking about how your prayers might be heard and received by the people you're praying with rather than God. What Jesus is teaching here is that God would rather you have a deep and abiding relationship with him, even if nobody else ever hears you pray. God would rather you have that deep and abiding relationship than to hear you pray the most eloquent and beautiful and poetic prayers in front of people and yet have no real connection with God yourself. You could pull up ChatGPT and ask it to write you a beautiful, eloquent, poetic, and theologically rich prayer, and it'll spit it out in 1.7 seconds. But there's no real connection with God. God wants your heart. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. That's the most important thing. And the way to do that is to pray with people, but pray in private. Tim Keller said once, the best way to know that your faith is genuine is to look at your private prayer life. It's one of the only practices of faith that's not a performance. You ever wonder if my faith is real? How real is my faith? Look at your private prayer life. It's one of the only practices that's not a performance. How do we live for an audience of one? Give when no one's applauding. Pray when no one is watching. And the third point is this, fast when no one's impressed. Fast when no one's impressed. Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, look at the pattern. Whenever you do this thing, don't do it like the hypocrites do. They're looking for public approval. Instead, do it in secret and your Father will reward you. And again, he doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. He is assuming that fasting will be part of our spiritual life as Christians. Fasting means to skip a meal or to not eat something that you would normally eat. That's what he's talking about here. And what he says is the hypocrites, when they would fast, they wouldn't take a shower. They wouldn't wash their face. They wouldn't comb their hair. They'd put ashes on their face, and they'd wear dirty, bedraggled clothes, and they'd walk around all doomy and gloomy. And people would say, "Man, you look awful. What's wrong with you?" "Oh, pray for me. I'm fasting. Oh, I'm fasting. It's so hard. Oh, I'm fasting." And the people would be like, "Man, you make huge sacrifices for God. You must be really spiritual." And Jesus is like, "That's not the way you fast. When you fast, take a shower, shave, wash your hair, comb your hair, put on nice clothes. Don't let anybody else know. Don't walk around all doom and gloom." See, the hypocrites, they were fasting. They were doing the right thing, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. It was nothing more than a performance. The hypocrites were fasting in order to get what they wanted. They wanted the applause of people. So they were fasting to get that applause, to get what they want. They missed that the whole point of fasting is to not get what you want. That's the whole idea behind fasting. I want to eat. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to give myself what I want. Why? Because there's more to life than getting what I want. Life is about a whole lot more than me getting what I want all the time. There's a God out there who's worthy to be worshiped and served. There are people out there who need help, who need prayed for, who need cared for, who need encouraged, who need served, right? There's a whole lot more to life than me getting what I want all the time. And fasting is a great way to remind myself, life is not all about me and me getting what I want. And the hypocrites were like, "What I want is the applause of people. How do I get that applause? By looking super spiritual. How do I look super spiritual? By fasting. So I'll fast in order to get what I want." Jesus says they missed the entire point of the whole practice. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason, right? This reminded me again of a friend of mine. His name's Gary. It's a different church. But Gary served a lot in our church. He was in leadership in our church. He did a lot of things. He'd been there for a long time. And so I wanted to show appreciation to him. And I texted him one day and I was like, "Hey, let's go out for lunch. I want to buy you lunch." He said, "Okay, that'd be nice." And so we were looking at our schedules, and the only day I had for the next like 3 or 4 weeks were Wednesdays. And so he said, "Well, let's just pick a Wednesday. We'll go out to lunch." So we get to the restaurant, and we sit down, we order. Gary doesn't order any food. And I'm like, why are you not ordering? You're not feeling well?" And he said, "No, I fast on Wednesdays." And I said, "You fast on Wednesdays?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, how long have you been doing that?" "About 20 years. 20 years, every single week, every single Wednesday, Gary fasts. And so we sat there and I ate his appreciation lunch. And it was a good time. We had a good conversation. I think he felt encouraged. I felt super encouraged. You would have never known if you ever met Gary, you ever talked to him on a Wednesday, you'd never know that he was fasting. He wasn't hangry. He wasn't disheveled. He didn't look gloomy. He didn't wear a shirt that said, "I'm fasting today," right? He didn't have ashes on his forehead. No clue that he was fasting. That's what it looks like to fast when no one's impressed. And once I found out that he'd been fasting every week for 20 years, I was impressed. I was challenged. I was encouraged and built up in my faith, and I was encouraged to give fasting a try. But Gary wasn't fasting for the applause of people. He was fasting for the reward of God. Now, fasting, you know, it's something that in evangelical Christianity has really kind of fallen out of vogue. A lot of Christians, a lot of Protestants, a lot of evangelicals, we don't fast much. We kind of associate fasting with Catholicism. Well, what are you giving up for Lent, right? And fasting's kind of a Catholic thing. It seems kind of weird. We don't really do it. Or we think of fasting as sort of the health craze and the bandwagon of fitness and everything, intermittent fasting and all that stuff. And we don't necessarily think about the spiritual part of fasting. But I would encourage you to give fasting a try. Jesus assumes that his followers will fast. And a great way to start, if you've never fasted before, a great way to start is to skip one meal a week. Just take the next month and pick one meal and say, for the next month, that one meal, you know, maybe it's lunch on Tuesday. I'm not going to eat lunch on Tuesdays for the next month. Just try that. It's a small way to start. Now, if you can't fast an entire meal, some people have medical conditions where not eating for an extended period of time is actually dangerous for you. If that's where you're at, don't try that. If you can't fast a whole meal, modify it. Say, you know, for one night a week, I'm going to drink, or for one day a week, I'm only going to drink water. I'm not going to drink any other, I'll still eat my regular food, but I'm not going to drink any other drinks except water. Or for one night a week, I'm not going to have any dessert. I'm going to fast from dessert once a week for the next month. There are lots of little ways that you can try it, but I would encourage you, try, give fasting a try. And during that time, when you would normally be eating your meal or having a glass of sweet tea or eating your dessert, during that time when you would normally be doing that, take a moment to open your Bible and spend a little bit of time with God. Ask the Lord, what do you want me to pray about right now? Spend some time in prayer. There are a lot of people in the world that are hungry, that need prayer, that need encouragement, that need help, right? However it might be. Give when no one's applauding, pray when no one's watching, and fast when no one's impressed. These are three ways that we as Jesus' disciples can live for an audience of one. I want to invite the worship team to come back up, and I want to close with what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We're going to look at that passage a little bit more in a couple of weeks. But this is the conclusion to this section where Jesus is talking about living for an audience of one. And what he's teaching us, the big principle here is this. If what you treasure is the applause of people, then your treasure is on earth. And your heart is on earthly things. And this earth and this world is fading away. It's rusting out. It's rotting. Moths, worms, bugs come in and eat it up. Things break down. The world is in a state of decay. It's dying. It's fading. And if our treasure is on earth and our heart is on earth, then we're trusting in things that are passing away. But Jesus says, no, no, no. If your treasure is the praise of God, if what you live for is to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if what you live for is to be honored by God, to please God, then your heart is set in heaven. And just like the verse that Drew read at the beginning of our service, we have an inheritance in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept by God himself. In heaven, there's nothing that's rusting. In heaven, there's nothing that's decaying. In heaven, thieves don't come in and steal our treasure and steal our joy. In heaven, there's no death. And if our hearts are set in heaven, then whether we're on heaven or whether we're on earth, nothing can separate us from God's love that is ours in Christ. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but as the free gift of his grace. Missionary Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." As a disciple of Jesus, are you living for an audience of one? And if you haven't yet become a disciple of Jesus, if you haven't yet surrendered your life to Christ, you can do that today. Just acknowledge, I have not been living for God's pleasure. I've been living for myself. But I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that he came to die on the cross in my place, and I receive him, and I give my life to him today. Tell God that. Talk to God about it, and you can be filled with his Holy Spirit and have your heart set in heaven as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring these scriptures for us. Thank you for preserving them through the centuries. Lord, thank you for speaking to us in ways that were as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago when you said them. Would you convict us now? We invite you, Lord, as we sing this last song, speak to our hearts. Show us those areas of our lives where we are not living for an audience of one. And as we think of those things, as you bring them to our minds, we'll confess them to you. Would you help us to be the same person behind closed doors that we are on a Sunday morning at church, or on a Wednesday night at youth group, or on a Thursday afternoon at work or at school? Make us a reflection of your Son. We ask these things in your name, Father.